Well, good morning. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this morning, we get a chance to talk about what we always want to talk about, sexual immorality. Okay, not really, but that's the topic that that we've come to in our study through 1 Thessalonians. And as you turn there, and you could kind of keep your thumb there, I will read to you a portion of Genesis 2, which is the second chapter in our Bible, obviously. But just to give you kind of a background, I think that is essential for us when we talk about anything in Scripture related to the concept of sexuality and what Scripture says about sexuality. It is a foundational passage in that it is the creation, not of Adam, but now of Eve. And I'll read to you from Genesis 2, starting in verse 20. Now the man being Adam, gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So God had created Eve. The man says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." A poetic and excited kind of meshing of words that are there in our Hebrew. He literally says in very simple and truncated language, "This is the same material as me. She is bone like my bone. She is flesh like my flesh. She will be called," and our English actually keeps that concept that is in the Hebrew, the ish for man, isha for woman, man and woman. I mean, we kind of keep that connection between a man and a woman. And in God's creation of Eve, Adam is so elated, so excited, without having to be there or to see a visual. We know for a fact that his language speaks to his incredible excitement and joy at the creation of Eve. And verse 24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then verse 25 says, and God says, "Adam, you need to calm down your excitement because you're so nasty, and I don't want you to, you know, get all excited like that." Is that what the scripture says? No, verse 25 says, "And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You know why that's significant? Before we begin to kind of dialogue over the issue of sexual immorality and those things that are wrong sexually, to understand that God is not one that hates sex. He's created it. And in fact, that last verse, verse 25 that I read in chapter 2, that is almost a superfluous verse, right? That doesn't add to the scene that is taking place in the garden as God has created Eve from Adam and the two of them are elated to see and to know each other. It doesn't add anything to the narration, but it's thrown in there to tell us something about God's motive and his design in a man and a woman, that they were there in the garden without sin, in perfection, glad for the sexuality that God had made between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, with no shame. We're a long ways away from those days. But it is significant and important for us to begin there, to know that God has a design and a pattern for what sex is meant to be, and then to kind of draw back and to realize that from the time of the fall, because what's the first thing we notice that Adam and Eve does by the time we get to chapter 3? When they sin, they cover themselves. As soon as sin enters the realm of God's creation of sex, from then on, there is an element of shame, there's an element of distortion, and there is just not this rightness. There is not nakedness without shame. There is not the sense of knowing what is God's perfect design in the creation of a husband and wife and their experience in sexual fulfillment. Well, we look now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we see that part of our sanctification, part of our growing in holiness in the things of the Lord, involves thinking rightly about what God has designed in terms of sex and what God prohibits in terms of those licentious attitudes that the world teaches us is okay concerning sexuality. As we look to chapter 4, I want you to understand something. What we are dealing with here is not merely prohibition against sex. What we're dealing with primarily in chapter 4 in this particular section is the instruction for us to grow in sanctification, to grow in holiness. Consecration, you know what that means, right? Consecration means to be set apart for the things of the Lord. It means to be different from the rest of the world that doesn't even acknowledge the existence of the true and living God. For us to call upon the name of Jesus Christ, for us to claim that He is our Lord and our Savior, means that we now need to redeem our thinking concerning the most fundamental things about life, including areas of sexual conduct. And so, understand, it's not so much about, hey, stop doing sex. It's about, you know, grow in sanctification. Grow in consecrating your lives unto the Lord. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the delight of our God. And then understand that God has created some of these things for our delight. And at the same time, they are not the end-all, be-all of our existence. There's a lot of stuff that we'll cover in this particular portion of the text. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. And I think, Lord willing, it will be instructive for us and hopefully encouraging for all of us, regardless of marital status. I don't think this passage speaks only to certain individuals who have already been married or certain individuals who are hoping to be married or any of the above. I think it speaks to all of us about growing in sanctification and delight in the Lord first. So let's look to Him and ask that He would instruct us in our time around the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we broach the topic of sanctification and growing in holiness, especially as it relates to the issue of sexual immorality, I pray that You would give us, Lord, just a calm and assured confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm sure that each one of us in this room understands sexual sin, and we are bombarded in our world and in the workplace, whether it's among our friends or through the media. We are constantly bombarded with attitudes of sexuality that do not fit Your will for us. And Lord, and as our hearts and our minds are easily succumb to such temptations, Lord, to lust and to think thoughts that are unrighteous for those that are redeemed by the blood of Christ, we recognize that we still have forgiveness in Him, that we can still be right in You. And we ask, Lord, that at this time, Your Holy Spirit would speak through His Word, would convict us of sin and help us to lay down, Lord, those things that might hinder us from just walking righteously, growing in sanctification, growing in the holiness without which we will not see our living God. Teach us to trust in You and You alone for our salvation, for our sanctification, and for life. We pray that You would become the joy of our existence and we find contentment in no other delight except the God who has saved our souls. We praise You and ask that You bless this time around Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Verse 1 and 2 here in chapter 4 is really kind of an overview of the issue of sanctification. And verse 3 through 8 speaks specifically to sanctification in the area of immorality. There will be other areas like the love of the brethren that will happen in verses 9 through 12. And then instruction concerning those who have gone before in terms of those that have died before the Lord's return. What happens to them, to their bodies, to their souls, right? Concerns about that. Chapter 5, it'll deal with issues concerning the days of the Lord, etc. And so there's a lot of instruction that is practical instruction, almost a Q&A, if you will, that often happens at the later portions of Paul's epistles. And in this particular letter to the Thessalonian Christians, Paul is addressing now those specific issues that need to be covered concerning their condition, their lack of information, their you know, wondering about these doctrinal issues and lifestyle choices. And so Paul is addressing these things, and so in verse 1 of chapter 4, he begins with the words, finally then. I mean, it doesn't mean that this is the last thing he's going to say. It begins the final portion, or the application portion, or the Q&A portion of his letter now. There's two chapters yet to go, right? In 5, two chapters almost half. So how can he say, finally then? Well, he says it because he means that topically speaking, he is now going to address very applicational issues, things that hit us where we live. And top on the list is the issue of sanctification as it regards the issue or the question or the struggle with sexual immorality. But he begins by talking about pursuing the pleasure of God. Verse 1 and 2 is really about this is how you pursue the pleasure of God. And if you look at your outlines, we say that there are certain elements in verse 1 and verse 2 that emphasize how it is that we are to fix our eyes upon God and pursue delighting Him before everything else. Verse 1 says, finally then, brethren, says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more. Well, the first element I think that he wants to emphasize here, he says that we request and exhort you. These are given in the present tense, suggesting that this is not just something that Paul has suggested in the past. It's not something that the apostles have stated at some point, but is a continuing exhortation to them. We're calling upon you. We're exhorting you, right? And we are doing that with some emphasis on authority. Look at that first phrase. Brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Now listen, as you're reading through your New Testaments, there's a number of different combinations that you encounter with the Lord's name. Sometimes it'll say, you know, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Sometimes it'll say the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it'll say Christ Jesus, who is our Lord. Sometimes it'll just say Christ Jesus, right? The Christ, the Son. I mean, there's multiple ways that Jesus is referred to, and you ought to pick up on their slight differences because it tends to put some emphasis on what it is Paul or the writer of that particular letter or that particular book is trying to emphasize. Here, what do you think is being emphasized by the title, the Lord Jesus? It's His Lordship. It's His Lordship. His Lordship. And what lordship means, that He is the Lord over us, I don't know what that's turned into in modern Christianity today and in the minds of most contemporary Christians, but it's been watered down to something to the level of He is kind of stronger than us. He's pretty honorable or strong. But lordship means that He is the master, and that's probably a better translation sometimes of that word. Kyrios means He is a master. So what and who is He master over? And that's why Paul often refers to himself as a doulos, as a slave. Because in relationship to Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, He is master. He is Lord. I am His slave. Not just servant. He owns me. And that's pretty explicit in the way that Paul addresses it. And so if we take all of that, and there's a lot of baggage to take into that, there's a strong sense of demanded authority. There's this connotation that these are exhortations we continue to give you. In other words, we're drawing you towards these things in the authority that is our master, Jesus. If you claim that you are a Christian, it means that you claim to be a slave of His. And he's saying, as slaves then, we ought to obey or to desire these pursuits in life because they are appropriate to our master, to our Lord. He goes on to say that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. It says, in the authority of the master himself, we continue to request, we continue to exhort you, right, to be consistent with the instruction that you've received from us. And the instruction which you have received from us, he says, it instructs you as to how you ought to walk and please God. That term ought, O-U-G-H-T, in our English, is it's an unfortunate kind of an incidental thing that it's supposed to mean necessity, but we use it so flippantly that it's lost all sense of it has no strength. It has no teeth anymore, right? Dude, I should have done that. I ought to have done that. We use it for almost a mild suggestion. And we might be tempted to think that these things that he is talking about in pursuing a walk that pleases the Lord is mildly suggested. Strongly encouraged, no doubt, but mildly suggested. But I would encourage you to understand the concept of oughtness or obligation here is strong in the sense of something that is a necessity or even something that is a compulsion. The issue here is obligation. You ought to walk and please God. And the couple of verses in your little text box that I put in there for you, I think would highlight that for you a little bit. Both of those verses state the requirement or the characteristic of the overseer or the elder. And it says in 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer then ought to be above reproach, a husband of one wife, etc. But our NAS properly translates that same word, day, it translates that as must. That's not a strong suggestion, right? If he's mostly above reproach, that's not bad. You know what I mean? If he's kind of above, I'd say if he's 65% above reproach, that's a C, and we ought to pass him. No, he must be above reproach. Titus 1:7, same thing. The overseer must be above reproach. I don't think it's coincidental that the exact same phrase is used both times in two different letters for the first qualification, the overarching, the umbrella qualification of the elder. He is above reproach, and that is a necessity. He must be above reproach. Well, that same concept, I think, should be displayed in this passage here. I don't think the Lord is instructing us or Paul is suggesting to us that we are requesting, we are exhorting you in the authority of the Master who owns us, Jesus Christ, that you receive from us instruction as to how you, it's not just should, how you must walk and please God. What sanctification comes to, and if I'm using terms that are fairly inaccessible to you, sanctification just means holiness. But it means holiness, and a lot of times we use it in the sense of holiness that is fleshed out in progress in this life. In other words, we often talk about our justification being at the point of conversion. Christ justifies us or makes us right in the eyes of God. How does he do that? By taking our sins and exchanging our sins with his righteousness, and he takes our sins upon him in the cross. So at our conversion, when we come to know the Lord and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior of our lives, we become righteous in the eyes of God. Well, in our glorification, one day when we appear before the Lord, all things will be resolved. There will be no more struggle with sin, and we will understand what it means to be perfectly and completely saved in the sense that we have none of the lingering effects of sinfulness left in us. But between justification and glorification is this progressive, hopefully growing in righteousness and holiness. Sanctification can be translated sometimes consecration, and we talked about that already, but it means that you may be seen as being set apart for the things of the Lord. You are no longer for yourself. You are no longer for the things of the world. You are to be different. Now, the opposite of the word consecration would be mundane, right? What makes a bowl in the Old Testament just a plain old clay bowl? Well, because it's just mundane. It's what everybody has, what everybody uses. But if it's consecrated, where would you find it? You find it in the temple, used in service and worship to the Lord. See, that's the concept of sanctification. It's holiness as it is applied, walked out in this life. And so here, saying such sanctification, or the walking of life, great expression that Paul likes to use. It means to get from one point to the other. How do you get there? There's a manner of walking. There's a manner of living. The way in which you live your life and your ability or your desire to please him, these are necessities for life. If we can't get past this first part in verse 1, the rest of this section matters not at all. Before I get to, and this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that has no application to you whatsoever if you are not caught in the reality of this verse 1. That there must be a necessity to walk in a manner that pleases our God. The pleasure of God. It means to make Him our primary ambition. His delight, His gladness, right? His glory as our primary ambition. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Now, I like the way it says that. You've been bought with a price. You know, saving you, saving me, saving my soul, that's not cheap. And if it's not cheap, and it's not cheap, it says you have been bought with a price, suggesting kind of the weight and the burden of the cost in saving your souls, it was by the death of the Son of God. Therefore, it says, then glorify God in your bodies. See, live in a way that is sanctified. Why? Because it is appropriate, right, to the payment that was due, that was given in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. 1 Peter 1, verse 14 through 19. It's a long section, but hear it carefully. It says, "As obedient children, do not be..." This is 1 Peter 1, 14 to 19. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which was yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' For you address as Father the One who impartially judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." This is written to Christians now, right? "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from a futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." What 1 Peter there, that particular portion, is talking about is, listen, have you been bought by the Son of God? By what? Things like money? Was it gold? Silver? Was it perishable things? I mean, how much would you pay for the salvation of your soul? And we're not even talking about just, you know, continuing our physical. We would pay millions of dollars, right? We would make installments and payments for the rest of our lives. Millions, maybe billions of dollars to give us an extension of life. To know that we would guaranteed live, right? We'd be able to live on our physical existence. Well, Peter is saying, how much more is the cost of your eternal souls? Well, that cost is paid in the blood of Jesus Christ. Something more precious than silver, than gold, than anything that anyone could possibly pay. And if with precious blood you have been bought, as if a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, the implication is, I think you've been bought for a purpose. And it's to live out a life that is indeed sanctified, very different from the rest of the world. The pleasure of God needs to be at the very center of what and why we do anything we do in this life. It's just that simple. I mean, look at all the passages in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that refer to the concept of being redeemed. That is a marketplace value. That means that someone bought you. And if you're a slave that has been bought, a good slave that recognizes that they have been bought away from a life of torture and death, they ought to live for their master in such a way that they do anything and everything to please him. There's an inconsistency, I think, that we are often too tolerant of. That we might live in whatever lifestyle we have, we might enjoy everything as if we were not owned. Guys, the New Testament does not preach a gospel of freedom from everything so that you could do what you want to do. I think that would suggest that you are the master. It teaches quite the opposite. It teaches that in your freedom, you're not to use your freedom, right, for the flesh. But in all avenues, you are to seek the pleasure of God. Why? Because that makes him the master and you his slave. And I think that's the proper perspective of what it means to be right with him. So pursuing the pleasure of God by walking and pleasing him in all regards. Secondly, by excelling still more. Now see, I love this part. The rest of verse 1, you see that little parenthetical phrase? If I'm using big words, it's the stuff, that phrase that is inside the parentheses. See, that's parenthetical. Parentheses, see? I didn't know that for a long time, so you don't giggle at me, right? Just as you actually walk is the parenthetical phrase. In other words, and this is what I love about this, Paul is saying, it's not like I am accusing the Thessalonian Christians of not walking in a manner of sanctification and pleasing the Lord. No. He says, just as you also walk. And there is a connection here. And that's the kind of, if you see in your little text box, as received, as you walk. When Paul in the first part of the verse says that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please the Lord, that same word, the same Greek word for just as, right, is repeated here in this parenthetical phrase. Just as you actually do walk. What that suggests to us is that in the same manner that Paul has given them instruction, this is how you need to walk and please the Lord. It's not like they haven't done it. He says, dude, in that same manner, just as you're doing it, you have actually done that. You in the present tense are continually walking in the things of Christ. What is Paul suggesting? That he would not be able to point the finger and say, you Thessalonian Christians, right? Immoral people, messing around and doing sexual deviant things. Not at all. He's saying in those things that we are talking about, the instruction we gave you concerning pleasing God with your life, you were doing just that. But the next phrase, I think, is very significant for all of us. That you excel still more. See, it's we are to pursue the pleasure of God, not to the point that we have gotten rid of most of our gross sins, right? There is in us this tendency towards kind of, you know, taking our foot off the gas pedal in a sense. When we first came to know the Savior, when I first became a Christian, there's a lot of junk in my life that had to leave. There's a ton of junk. And, you know, I look back, and it's amazing to me what I was willing to basically lose, whether it's friends and relationships, whether it was, you know, my freedoms concerning this, my enjoyments concerning. There's a ton of junk and sin in my life. I just cut off and cauterized it all. And it didn't bother me a lick. And in those first few months of my faith, I felt so much freedom from the baggage of the sin. I was glad to shovel all that junk out of my life. Well, at some point, and I'm sure if you have been in the faith for any number of years, at some point, there is kind of a settling in process. Where at some point, you kind of think, well, let me see. Well, you know, I don't even curse anymore. You know, at least not out loud in my mind. You know? I try not to curse in my mind. And you guys know that's the same thing, right? Just so we understand. Kath is always mindful to encourage me not to just throw out those illustrations and leave them hanging like they actually apply to me and to her, because I just throw them out there. That's not necessarily what I struggle with, right? There's other things. I'm not saying I'm great. There's other things that I struggle with. But there's things where, you know, we have just kind of, you know, put away all of these kind of sins and the grosser sins, you know, I'm not doing anything crazy anymore. I'm not stealing stuff like I used to do. I'm not doing this. I'm not trying to. We just kind of shove them off and think the grosser sins are done. Dude, my body is, you know, if you look at me from the perspective of gross sins, I'm about 78% pure. And we think, dude, that's pretty good. The problem is, how many sins does it take to condemn a human soul? Just one. Guys, I cannot emphasize that enough to you. It doesn't take, right, 51% or the majority of your existence to be sin for you to spend eternity paying for the consequence of your sins in hell. It only takes one. God's desire for us is that we would not just be rid of some of those gross sins, but that we would continue to excel still more. These Thessalonian Christians, and I want you to understand this, I love this about these particular Christians. I'm looking forward to meeting them. I'm curious as to their perspective on stuff. They're predominantly Gentile Christians that came and were saved out of a pagan background, which involved all kinds of gross, sinful sexual immoralities. They had abandoned all that stuff so that they might consider the Lord their master, that they might serve him. And they did exceedingly well. Paul is not condemning them. So understand that, because that passage might ring in your ears because you have read it or heard it a number of times. Verse 3, that this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality. And you might think to yourself, those Thessalonian nasties, you know, I knew there was something kind of about those guys, right? But that's not the case. Paul says explicitly, just as you actually walk, you guys are good. He says, but in case you think that at some point we arrive, he says, I would commend you to excel still more. I would commend you to excel still more. I finished up this week in some of my doctoral classes, sat in with some of the Old Testament professors that either weren't there or had just been hired as Gary and I were graduating back in those days. And so we never had the pleasure of knowing them. Wonderful men. I enjoyed spending time with them to get to know them, to hear their perspective, not just on preaching, but in terms of life. And at one point, one of these men said something that I appreciated. He was just saying that he enjoyed the time talking to pastors, because part of our program, the requirements of our program, is that we all have been in pastoral preaching ministries for at least 5 years. So these guys are all seasoned vets. Some of these guys are like 20-year vets of just preaching ministry. There's some guys that are a lot older than I am, thankfully, right? And in fact, you know, most of the guys are on the older end of the spectrum. And one thing that this professor said was he appreciates working with us because there is a strong humility in terms of us appreciating the things of the Word of God and how it applies in life. And he is saying how different it is from some of the MDiv students who, in their youthfulness and in their pride, are challenging professors, telling them what they think that they know about things that they know nothing about. And I step back and I realize, you know, that is just the truth. Not busting on the MDiv students. We have some in this room. It is just the truth that because of the fact that each of the men that sit around that table, 12 of us, we have all experienced ministries, the ups and downs, the difficulties, trying to preach the word and be faithful, and realizing we never have enough time, either for preaching or for studying. To put all that together, there is a natural humility to going, man, I don't think I really know that much about preaching. And the more I read, the more I study, the more I realize, you know what? I need to grow in a lot of those things. But broaden that out to every area of life. I know for a fact, as I've had the opportunity to do it, that I know very little about parenting. Yeah, I know something about like how to take care of kids. I know something about the way that I approach discipline stuff. But if you ask me, man, so do you have it down? You know, I would say absolutely not. I hope that the Lord is gracious in his accounting of the manner in which I raise my children. I'm just doing the best I can. And I think seasoned parents will tell you they don't have it down. It is the brand new parents that might think, oh, this is easy. Dude, wait. My oldest daughter, Becca, will be a teenager later this year. Right? And we'll see. Can I espouse you some guarantees about how I can make sure that she walks in faith and stuff? No. There's so little we know that I know about parenting. There's so little I know about being a good husband. I learn stuff all the time. I try all the time. But could I actually say that I am, you know, the example that I should have written part of the New Testament concerning being a good husband? Of course not. And the more you learn about what Scripture really says about being a good Christian and a good husband, you recognize, man, I fall short by more than I thought. There is so little that I know about actually pleasing God. I know I want to, but the fleshing out of that, when I sit and I pray and I consider the issues and the thoughts of that day, and I confess my sins, my attitude towards the Lord, I recognize, Lord, will I ever grow in sanctification? Will I ever overcome some of these areas of sin in my heart? See, we are not there. And that slow, creeping, arrogant attitude that creeps into every single one of our hearts that says, dude, you're pretty close. Man, that is a lie from the pit of hell. It is designed to make sure that you kind of hang around and you keep yourself satisfied with not doing gross and terrible sins, when in fact Scripture would call you to excel still more. If you're doing great, fantastic, excel still more. If you're struggling in sin, repent, and then excel still more. In this life, there's not an end to our growing. And that's, I think, part of the perspective that keeps us in the pursuit of God's pleasure and not our own. Verse 2, the last point C under point number 1, pursuing the pleasure of God. We pursue the pleasure of God by honoring our authority in Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus." It's a double emphasis. In the earlier part of verse 1, we noticed that it was in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Lord Jesus, and here it's by the authority of the Lord Jesus. He says, and he uses the word command, or commandments in the NAS, and it's paraangelos. It's a word that means, and it's often translated, for preaching. It means an instruction that is given with divine authority. And he's saying, this preaching, you know what teachings, instructions, what things we preached to you, basically, what we gave to you by way of the ministry of the word. He says that these things came by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You know, literally, the phrase there says, through the Lord Jesus. Meaning that he is the originator of these instructions. Trying to doubly emphasize, right, the authority of Christ and his lordship in the necessity for us to pursue the pleasure of God. We pursue the pleasure of God by walking in a manner that is pleasing to him. We pursue the pleasure of God by excelling still more and by honoring the authority that is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Point number 2, we are to be observing the will of God, verse 3 through 6a. This is kind of the bigger bulk of it, and we'll make sure that we kind of, you know, look at each section, but we need to move fairly quickly to make sure we cover everything. But the first point, I think, starting in verse 3 to verse 6, is that we are to observe the will of God by abstaining from sexual sin. Verse 3 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, if you're like me, you love when Scripture is just explicit about something, right? You don't want to have to guess about what someone's trying to tell you. Kath and I still work on that. But sometimes she feels like I should kind of know what she means by some general description of how she feels, right? In other words, she's expecting a response from me. Unfortunately, I'm not typically as, you know, as sensitive, as knowledgeable about what in the world she's talking about, right? So some of you guys may have encountered that with me as well. You're trying to tell me something in a roundabout way about something and expect a certain response from me, and I'm just kind of, So what's your point again? Where are we going with this? What does that mean? Can I ask you to reiterate that kind of more specifically? Can you just tell me what you're trying to tell me, right? That's kind of my method. I need it to be kind of clear. And on occasion, Scripture, in fact, in most occasions, Scripture is very clear. But you can't get clearer than, this is the will of God. That's kind of, you know, red letter, need to underline, you know, put an exclamation point. It doesn't get much clearer than, this is exactly one of the things that God desires, he wills for our existence. I want to make sure we understand something. The will of God is not his strong suggestion. It's an absolute mandate. It's an absolute mandate. It's a mandate for life, for salvation, for everything. Take, for example, Matthew 7. This is Jesus' words, Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." And this is an explicitly dangerous statement. Because you know what the Lord says by saying that? He says, listen, Jesus is saying, not everyone that looks at me and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who would look at him and say, Lord, Lord? Would Muslims do that? No. Would other religionists do that? Or moral philosophers do that? No. Would atheists, agnostics, people that don't acknowledge the existence of God, look at him and call him Lord, Lord? No. Who would call him Lord, Lord? Only those that have actually walked in and believe that they are part of the universal body of Jesus Christ. Only those that would call themselves Christians would acknowledge him and say, hey, I know you. You're the Lord. Only those under the large umbrella of whatever Christianity might mean. So what's so dangerous about that statement? He says, not everyone that calls me or says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He seems to be suggesting there's a delusion that will infiltrate many, and they will believe that they are the Lord's and they are not. He says, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. I don't think I can figure out a way to squirm my way out of what that says. And that's that if you say that you're a Christian, not sufficient. If you really genuinely kind of sort of like Jesus, not sufficient. If you love Jesus to the point that your ambition in life is to do the will of the Father, enter into my rest. I mean, I think that verse is pretty explicit there. The will of God is the standard for anyone who is genuinely redeemed. And so when the scripture says this is the will of God, any one of us whose heart cries out for sanctification, whose heart desires more than anything to please our Lord, it should, like, if our hearts had ears, they would just burn, our ears would be wide open, our eyes, the eyes of our heart. You know, Paul uses that in Ephesians, right? May the eyes of your heart be enlarged. You know, we are going to be staring at this very carefully to memorize all of its details. And what is this will of God? In other words, you are dying to know if this is God's will. You are so explicit. Tell me exactly and say it slowly so I can memorize it. And here it is. Your sanctification. Your sanctification. Hagiosmos, the term for sanctification, emphasizes progressive growing in righteousness and holiness in this life. We read a portion of it in 1 Peter already, but 1 Peter 1, 15-16 says, like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let me ask you something. What is God's divine purpose in saving our souls? Just to show himself crazy, you know, benevolent, gracious and kind? Well, he does that when he makes the rain fall on the unrighteous, doesn't he? I mean, think about it. What would be righteous in the scheme of weighing the sins of the world against the almighty and all righteous and all holy God? What would be right and good and just at this moment would be for the entire world to swing a course straight into the sun and for everyone to be burned and thereby being judged unto eternity. That would be absolutely righteous. In other words, if the ground opened up and swallowed each one of us in this room straight to hell, that would be a righteous call by God. So his benevolence, his goodness, his kindness is demonstrated in that he lets the unrighteous live. He lets them get married and enjoy something, you know, concerning life and love. He lets them have kids and enjoy their family life, to go on a couple cruise vacations, to have a decent life. He lets the unrighteous continue. Right? That is an act of benevolence. So he doesn't need to prove benevolence, but actually saving some of our souls. By saving some of us, what is his purpose? Well, apparently his purpose, from the Old Testament to the New, is to call his people to be distinct, to be holy, to be like unto him. I think that's the whole point of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 15 and 16, basically quoting from the Old Testament law, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are to be like unto God, and that is part of the purpose of why we are here on this planet. If God just wanted to save us, and then we just all, you know, teleported away, and we're in heaven, and that's all there was to it, then he probably didn't have a purpose, right, in our sanctification here on earth. But he does have a purpose. He does want us to grow in holiness. He has left us so that we might struggle with some of these sin issues, that we might grow, that we might be a light unto those that need the light, and that we might be an encouragement to those that are discouraged in the midst of their sins. You have a purpose. Every sin that you struggle with has its intention. You are supposed to overcome by the power of the Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in prayer and in delight in the things of the Lord, in overcoming, you might provide a means to disciple, to encourage others to overcome as well. Your ability to worship and grow in righteousness and holiness and sanctification is meant to encourage others to grow in holiness, righteousness, and sanctification. And sanctification, growing in holiness, consecration, it's a necessity of the life of every believer. Hebrews 12:14 is another one of those phenomenal verses that I think should shake us and to make us know that this is part of our purpose on earth. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the growing in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." I mean, what are we going to do with the author of Hebrews? Are we going to just toss him into the Old Testament and say, "Oh, that's Old Testament thinking, you know? You got to grow in holiness and consecration and water that stuff down, yeah? And then more people will come to your little tiny church, you know?" Guys, this is the purpose of us reading the Word of God, of us believing the Word. It is the purpose, it turns out, of Christ dying for our sins. Not to make much of us, but so that we might have a chance to make much of Him. We are supposed to grow in sanctification and holiness. Without that, you will not see the Lord. It's in Scripture. It's not. Look, if it was up to me, everyone gets in, right? It's up to you, most people get in. You know what I mean? But you like that? I made myself a lot more gracious than you, right? But it's not up to us because our knowledge is limited, our capacity for justice is skewed, and we are ourselves touched with sin. Without sanctification, no one gets in. So this is how he equates verse 3, by abstaining from sexual sins. This is the will of God. Let's make this obvious. You're growing in progressive sanctification. You're growing in holiness. And then he says, as an equal sign, and in particular, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Not that you, you know, try to, you know, draw back a little bit, reduce the amount of, but that you abstain from sexual immorality. So what is sexual immorality? The Greek word here is porneia. Sound familiar? Didn't sound familiar to me, so I thought it was interesting to ask you if it sounds familiar to you. No, we all know what that, right? We know what is the basis of that particular word and how it applies to our society today. Pornography. Porneia means that which is unclean sexually. It is it's the broadest umbrella statement of sexual sin in the New Testament scriptures. It encompasses everything. Any sort of sexual relationship outside of God's instituted heterosexual marriage, right, program. And again, the reason why I started with Genesis 2 was so that as we start discussing these things more particularly, you don't go away thinking, dude, that God, he hates sex. Brother, he invented sex. Whatever pleasure is derived in the sexual act between a husband and a wife, that's God's good design. He is glorified in it. Incredibly brilliant that the Lord would make something like that. But as we discussed in our flock this Friday, right? Temporary. We'll get to that in a little bit by way of application, but I would just throw that out to you since I'm already tantalizing you that direction. Guys, if you were to live your entire existence on this planet and never have sex, it is no loss. Why? Because as delightful and as wonderful as a gift it is, there is no marrying or giving away of marriage in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, when we are there with the Lord, sex is gone for eternity. And we apparently won't miss it. Right? And can I back off a little bit and kind of encourage you towards, you know, away from those idolatries of our heart? There are two great ones, I think, that are almost sanctified in the way that we talk about it. And I mean almost sanctified in kind of a negative sense amongst Christian circles. One is a desire for sex, right? And in particular, you know, an application, a smaller application of the general concept of, man, I just desire to get married. And I'm not accusing all single guys of wanting to get married just for the sex or anything. I'm saying there is a strong desire for us to get married. And we almost sanctify that, like, oh, that's a good thing. And I think that is a good thing, that you desire to do that. But should that never come, there is an element to where we believe, right, we have bought into the lie that God is ripping us off. Lord, listen, I came the same route as everybody else to faith and to the knowledge of your word and to salvation in Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. So why is it that I didn't get to get married? You kind of ripped me off. I thought that was part of that Christian package, man. I get to get married, right? And then the second one, the second, you know, sanctified idolatry that sometimes we allow ourselves, and have kids. Don't we get to get married and have kids? Isn't that kind of fundamental to living in this life as a Christian? And if I don't get to get married, and if I don't get to have kids, then what was my salvation for? And see, we would never be so crass to say that out loud, but we sometimes feel that in our hearts. We think that getting married is so significant that without meaning to, because that is a righteous and good desire, but without meaning to, we twist that, and that becomes something unto an idolatry. All right? Having kids, guys, we have couples in our congregation here who's struggling to have kids. We should pray for them. We should ask the Lord to open the womb. Absolutely righteous to ask that. Absolutely righteous to seek that, right? And to delight if the Lord be willing to bless them, right? But at the same time, we must be careful that that doesn't become an idolatrous issue of our heart, that if I don't get that, then I can't be happy in this life, right? And the reason why I point these things out to you is because it turns out that when Jesus addresses this issue, right, he makes it pretty clear that in the kingdom of heaven, there is what? No marrying. There's no sexuality, and apparently there's no children. So as significant, monolithic issues that these can be to our hearts, take solace in one thing. At best, it's temporary. It is meant to be delightful. And that is the grace of God for us. I pray that you guys, and we do pray for you guys, for couples that you guys have kids, that single guys, you guys would be able to get married. We pray, and I don't think that's against the Lord's will. I think the Lord generally would like to bless you in that direction. But if he chooses sovereignly not to, you're going to be okay. We're going to be on the other side of heaven, walking around the new earth, and go, hey, do you remember how much anxiety we had over this issue, over that issue? Yeah, that's crazy. That's crazy. In comparison to the glory that is revealed, right? Such things are so small as to fade. It's almost like I can't remember how desperate I was for some of those things when the Lord is much greater. They are temporary at best. Well, we've gotten sidetracked there a little bit. But the concept of sexual morality, this idea of anything that relates to any kind of sexual experience that is outside of God's ordained institution of marriage, this includes, though, and we need to understand this, this is not just physical. It's not just inappropriate touching. It's inappropriate this and that. It is also mental. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says, you have been told, right? There's no lawful for you to have adultery, commit adultery with another woman. But I say to you, what does he say is the true application of the Old Testament law? It turns out that it's the seventh commandment, right? The seventh commandment is not so much about whether or not you are actually fornicating with some other woman, but that you actually lust for her. That is adultery. So if that be the case, the admonition for sanctification against sexual immorality, it encompasses everything that you might possibly consider. The Thessalonians, we said already, were already doing well, which is surprising. Why? Because they live in a society that's much like Corinth. How is the Corinthian church doing? And we want to tread lightly there. Again, these are real people. We are going to actually meet some of these Corinthian Christians one day. And I don't want to be accused of, dude, every time you preach about us, man, always, how are the Corinthians doing? Man, I really appreciate that. Some of us are doing well, you know? And appropriately so. We don't want to just kind of castigate all of them and stuff. But there are some gross immoralities happening in Corinth that were not gross immoralities, right? In the world around them, but in Corinth in particular, there were some gross immoralities that even the pagans would look and go, dude, that's kind of gross, man. Sleeping with your father's wife? Is that, I forget which way. But it was bad, right? It's bad enough that even the watching, unbelieving world would say it was bad. Well, Thessalonica, as a city, in terms of its temple, prostitution, and everything, not very different. And if we think of these Thessalonian believers, they were predominantly Gentiles, saved into the things of Christ. They were unaccustomed to the Christian Judeo lifestyle, or the Christian Judeo ethics. If you told them, hey, listen, you know, the Old Testament teaches us, and the New Testament teaches us, the Scriptures are profitable, and it teaches us that we ought not to be sleeping with whomever we want, right? Outside of the bonds of holy marriage. You know, some of these Christians, Thessalonians, would have been, seriously? I mean, I'm not forcing myself on anybody. We're just, we're enjoying what is natural for us. I mean, it would have been totally different from how they had thought about life. And yet they had done exceedingly well. So these are commended brothers and sisters in the things of the Lord. But let me describe for you some of the things that are part of their particular Greek-Roman society. In Thessalonica, the cult of Dionysus, Aphrodite, Osiris, Isis, Cabrius, Priapus, and a bunch of other guys that we don't even know how to pronounce. I mean, these guys, their temple worship involved the sexual act. Prostitution in those ancient days was not, you know, in the red light district in some, you know, sleazy corner part of certain avenues or certain boulevards, you know, in Thessalonica. It was where the temples were, right? And it was not just common, it was considered very natural and normal for you to participate in temple worship. And by doing so, by bringing money along so that you can hire these prostitutes, so you can enjoy sexual fulfillment in the process of worship. Well, beyond that, think about what the current writers were saying in that time. Cicero, you guys probably heard of him. He was a great statesman amongst the Romans. He encouraged freedom for young people to have some pleasure with each other, right? This is what he commented. He said, "Let not pleasures always be forbidden. Let desire and pleasure triumph sometimes over reason. But only if these pleasures do not damage to oneself or to others." He goes on to argue that after hearing the voice of pleasure and concupiscence, sleeping with prostitutes, the empty desires of youth, the young person could give himself to the interests of both domestic and public life. In other words, he says, listen, sow your oats, have a good time, right? Sleep around if you need to when you're young. But after you kind of gotten that, a lot of that urge satisfied, then you'll be prepared for public service in life. Cicero! This would be like a president or a senator writing these things. And this is his attitude. A few centuries earlier, Demosthenes, he expressed this social opinion concerning marriage and concerning sex. He says, "For this is what living with a woman as one's wife means, to have children by her and to introduce the sons to the members of the clan and to society, and to betroth your daughters to husbands as one's own. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our household." Listen, this isn't some small, radical kind of, you know, he has to kind of write on his own, you know, tablets of stone and hand them out because nobody wants to believe what he is. This Demosthenes, he was a social commentator, well-respected and known in Greek society. This is their attitude. And they just kind of thought, what's the big deal? In fact, Plutarch, you guys have heard of Plutarch, he himself said, "A wife should not be angry with her husband if he seeks sexual fulfillment outside of their wedding, outside of their marriage vows." Right? He has an illicit affair with somebody. It shouldn't bother her. Just men doing what men do. How refreshing the New Testament must have been for the ladies, I imagine, in such society. Because now it speaks of not just their sanctification, but the fact that they should be honored and cared for and treated as sisters in Christ in all purity. It is commanded of men to not look upon the ladies in our congregation as some objects of sexual fulfillment, just wondering who gets to actually marry her. Instead, they are to look upon them as sisters, to delight in them, remove illicit, you know, kind of attitudes, and enjoy the fact that they are created in God's image just as we are, redeemed just as we are, and have the purpose of sanctification in this life just as we do. We are to flee sexual immorality, and the Thessalonians were not just good at it and excelling at it, but they recognize the reality of it. We're running out of time. I'm going to do just one more, and then maybe we'll finish this up next week. We are to be observing the will of God, not just by abstaining from sexual sin, which is verse 3, but point B, by maintaining holiness and honor, verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. This is a very tricky verse in terms of how to understand what it is Paul is trying to get at. When it comes right down to it, I believe that what he means by the term vessel is his own body. There's a whole bunch of reasons why I believe that's the case, but I think you just take it at face value. And if you in your personal study come to a slightly different view, and listen, you're not going to get disciplined out of the church, you know, because you know I'm not Gary Takash. I'm not going to get you like that. Don't laugh at that. I was just joking, man. Gary doesn't do that. Gary's very gracious to you guys. You should be thankful that he has a strong opinion about Scripture. But it talks about how we are to possess our own vessel, our own bodies, in sanctification and honor. Now, the idea of possessing it, I think it means a sense of self-mastery. That we are to be able to have mastery over our bodies as it relates to sexuality. It means a number of things, but I think if nothing else, the manner in which we are to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor, the last part of that, of verse 4, it tells us exactly what Paul is getting at. We are to have enough self-control concerning our bodies and concerning our physical desires, etc., so that we use our bodies in sanctification and honor. We have I've droned you to death maybe in the concept of sanctification at this point, but it is to say that we are to have enough self-control in our lives that what is characteristic of us and the use of our bodies is distinctively holy, right? Very different from the rest of the world. It implies some things, I think, to possess your own bodies in a manner of sanctification. It means that you are careful about how you conduct yourself or how you come across. Now, you notice that when I come up here to preach, you know, I don't come up here just wearing Speedos, right? So that you guys to look upon the glorious visage that is the physical me. Because it would cause you to stumble, right? And probably not towards anything sexual, but like, ew, you know, it caused you to stumble. We are to maintain an attitude of self-control concerning our bodies to such a degree that it demonstrates an attitude of growing in holiness. In other words, it comes back to the pleasure of the Lord, and we need to ask ourselves, well, how would the Lord delight in the way that we dress ourselves? You know, my daughters are swimmers. They swim in a club, go to swim meets and stuff. And I'm like you. Those of you guys didn't grow up, you know, swimming competitively or watching swimmers competitively, you know, you kind of go, dude, what's that guy wearing, man? That's crazy, right? He couldn't find one in his size? What's the deal with that? You know what I mean? And less so for the ladies, because actually in competitive swim, you can't go out there in two pieces and stuff. You have to wear a whole suit because, you know, you want it to be snug and tight so that it streamlines you. It makes sense for the ladies. Less drag when it's a one-piece. So everyone wears these slick one-piece, and it's fairly modest. Guys will wear these things that you kind of go, what? And I think about my sons. I expect them to, you know, to grow up, at least know how to swim and stuff. And I've already determined in my mind, no, you're going to wear the ones that are kind of long. They do have those. They have ones that are kind of like biker shorts looking ones. And my thing is, why don't all the boys wear that, you know? Bizarro. There is an element where we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that is befitting those that are growing in Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. If the Lord were ministering on this planet now, would he go swimming? Yes. I'm going to go on a ledge and I'm going to say he's probably not going to wear these bikini brief kind of weird things. You know what I'm saying? And we need to think outside of the cultural context that we live in. I've heard fellow Christian brothers say things like, yeah, you know, that girl, she's all ashamed of her body and stuff. She won't even wear a two-piece bikini and stuff. I don't think that's wrong. Is that wrong? I mean, are you telling me that in the context of eternity, when we are here, we will be on a new heavens and a new earth. When we are on the new earth, and imagine there's going to be oceans. I know that Revelation says there'll be no sea. I believe, and I could be wrong, but I believe that's talking about the Mediterranean Sea there. So if there are oceans, and if part of our enjoyment of the creation of the world without any fallen nature and sin to it is enjoyment of things like water and swimming, etc., I imagine that, you know, that we will go swimming, that we'll enjoy those kind of things. And because of sinlessness, maybe it's not an issue. Who knows? Maybe we're walking around all naked. I don't know. Okay, don't let your mind wander there. I just don't know, right? But I think we will be amongst Christians from all generations, from all backgrounds, and believers from the Old Testament context. And I think it'd be hard for us to argue that based on the culture of our time, since everyone was so permissible about the way that we dressed and the way that we handled our bodies and, you know, the sexual nature of our discussions and stuff, since everyone was free and open to that, we thought as Christians we could still be holy in light of that. I think Abraham would give you one of these, right? Abraham goes, oh, really? Pow, you know? Or Noah would come up and go, really, really? Let me give you one of these. Bam, you know? Why? Because he must be thinking, dude, Noah was preaching for hundreds of years for righteousness. The world wouldn't repent and God judged them, right? The flood killed every human soul except for his family and their wives. And I don't know. I think sometimes we operate within the context of our culture so specifically and so adamantly that we don't think rightly in terms of God's sense of righteousness and holy conduct. We got to look through all the scriptures. I'm going to have to stop there. We have a lot to say about sanctification and in particular about honor. Well, I will say something about honor because I'll address it again. But let me say this. The idea that we possess our vessels in sanctification and honor, I think it's interesting that he threw honor in there. Sanctification fits the discussion this whole time. That's what he's been talking about. We are to possess our bodies in the area of sexuality in sanctification and honor. What does that mean? To me, how do you conduct yourself in a manner that is honorable? I think it means a couple things. That purity, sexual purity, is honorable. One, to the Lord, and two, to other human beings. To other human beings. Let me leave you with this one thought that I think is significant for us. Lustful thoughts do not endear you to Christian brotherhood and sisterhood. Do you understand that? Yeah, we should all understand that. If I am imbibing in a regular basis just thoughts, thinking, or stuff I'm seeing on TV or on the internet or whatever that is feeding me this sense of basically objectifying the opposite sex or sexuality as a whole, if I'm feeding that craving desire in me, I think it's difficult to look upon another human being and to delight in them as a sister in Christ, as a brother in Christ. Right? And I think that's kind of the implication of that. Possess your own bodies well, righteously, and in holiness. And it allows you to live honorably amongst your fellow believers. Otherwise, honor is hard to beget. Right? And much more to say about that, but we need to close our time and to seek the Lord in this. And I hope that you guys are growing in these things. And if I could leave you with one last charge. There are some areas, I guarantee every person in this room has some areas of failure concerning sexual sin. Whether there are actual acts of sexual sin, whether they are in the issue of the heart or the mind, there are things that we've seen, things that we've allowed ourselves to do, to think, to see. I mean, I doubt that there's a person in this room that hasn't been impacted by that because in the society that we grow up in, right, if we did a survey, I bet you most of you by elementary school, you were being bombarded with ideas of sex from your friends. You can be forgiven of that. And the shame that is associated with that, you can actually be free of that. It's probably, in terms of so many areas of sin, there's probably nothing so absolutely freeing as the reality of being forgiven of our sin. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, right, in Psalm 32. But one area that I think we could see that very explicitly apply is in the area of putting away this issue of sexual sin, repenting from that and seeking the Lord's forgiveness and knowing that we are forgiven. Guys, some of you guys have made some huge mistakes in your life. You can be forgiven. And it always comes back to the cross. It always comes back to the sovereign God who knows your frame, who knows your sinfulness, who knows even your heart's attitudes in sinfulness, and yet he forgives you, or he's willing to, if you repent and call upon his name. Let's close our time of prayer and find hope in him. Our Heavenly Father, even as we talk about the issue of sexual sin, as you address it, as your word describes for us, Lord, and as we try to point our hearts towards the pleasure of our God more than the pleasure of ourselves, I pray, Lord, that you would grant comfort to us as well. I'm sure as we talk about some of these things, it is convicting for some hearts in this room. And I pray that, Lord, that you and your Holy Spirit would helm that individual, would helm those individuals, would not let them free of their guilt until they come to the cross and confess their sins to be right with you. And then once they have confessed, once they have chosen to repent of their sins, Lord, Grant them victory. Lord, we know there's always be a constant struggle in the course of this human life. But grant them victory and just the confidence to know that they can indeed be forgiven, that shame can be swept away, and that they can be embraced into the body of Christ and into the arms of our Lord in perfection and love. We thank you that the blood of Christ has exchanged our sin for His righteousness, and that indeed for every sin, even sexual sin, there's forgiveness at the cross. So I pray for the hearts of our people that we would grow in holiness. May this year be marked by that, Lord, that our people would grow in the delight and in the pleasure of our God. You are a good God to give us instruction in the Word, to just to trust that it is true for life in every area of life. So we trust in you and praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.